Psalm 119, and we'll read the section that commences at verse 145. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning, and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord. And all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Now, evidently other passages that we refer to, but I think that will cover us for reading at the start of the meeting. Amongst my little collection of books back at home yonder, I have sitting over at one side a collection of four volumes, nicely bound, a fairly modern reprint, and the title upon those four volumes is The Fundamentals. The Fundamentals, as they now are, I think they were originally in 12 different issues or 12 different smaller volumes. But as they now are in 80 volume, in four volumes, I beg your pardon, they contain about 80 or 90 different essays. Those essays were written in the early part of the last century. There were two very wealthy businessmen in America, and they had a great concern about the tide of liberalism and modernism that was sweeping through what they called the Christian Church, and was infiltrating the minds of many Christian people. And so, they gathered together these number of essays and engaged some of the well-known names, like W.G. Moorhead and James Orr, and quite a number of other different Webb people, names that you will know quite well, to produce essays. They sent those volumes to all the preachers and all the Sunday school superintendents that they could think of right across America. And I do think, myself, that the publication of good, wholesome, healthy reading, biblical reading, it had a preservative effect upon North America at that particular time. The volumes are still well worth reading. I'm not sure if they're still in print, but if any of you younger brethren can get them, there are some of those articles not to be found elsewhere, and they make for very useful reading. They deal with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrines of the person of Christ, the doctrines of the work of Christ, the doctrines of salvation, the great doctrines of the second coming. And they are written by men such as A.T. Pearson and so on, who know what they are talking about. Well, so much for that. In 1975, there was a gentleman, a very learned man in Cambridge University. He's still alive, a man by the name of James Barr. He produced a book called The Fundamentals. Here we have it on this side of the Atlantic. That book became a watershed in Christian thinking in these islands. I'm not sure if any of you folks have read it. I would nearly take a guess that you haven't. It was an all-out, very academic, highly polished attack on the doctrines which evangelicals hold dear. And the bottom line of that attack is this. James Barr established in his very lengthy book that the Bible really cannot be depended upon. And the one statement to which he took very, very great and severe exception is this statement. The Bible teaches. He said that it was most arrogant and it was most unacceptable for any man in a modern thinking world of enlightenment ever to stand behind a desk and to tell his audience, the Bible teaches. It was no longer acceptable, I mean academically and intellectually acceptable, it was no longer acceptable to take the authority of the Bible as final. The Bible could be debated. The Bible could be discussed. The Bible could be quoted. The Bible could be memorized. But never let us set up the Bible as a standard of authority and never again be heard saying, the Bible teaches. I don't know what John Ritchie's have done. They have published a whole set of books with What the Bible Teaches. I'm not even sure that that's a good title. It's what those men think the Bible teaches. And, well, there's another whole area of debate that I'll not develop any further. Well, just about the same time, in North America, there was a man that I referred to the other night. I'd hardly want to mention his name again. The Episcopal Bishop of Newark, a man called Paul Spong. He published a book, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. He felt the time had come when the Bible should again be brought into the mainstream of academic thinking and should be rescued from those petty-minded fundamentalists and evangelicals who treat the Bible as the ultimate authority. So here we are, dear brethren and sisters. From what I have said, you can see that we are out on a limb. We belong to a small minority. We are not reckoned amongst the big minds or the influential thinkers of our day, because we are amongst the people who still are willing to say the Bible teaches. And if the Bible teaches it, well, I think we will agree that in most cases, and I hope we could say in all cases, that will settle it in our minds and in our hearts. Unreservedly, we accept the total divine authority of the volume that lies open before me just now. Well, we read this text from Psalm 119, and there was a man writing in this psalm. He could say, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. That's a very precious text of Holy Scripture. God has founded them forever. It's the very same verb that we talked about the other night in connection with the producing of creation. God was the God who founded the earth. And the God who founded creation is the God who has founded the canon of Holy Scripture. And we can rest our faith upon it without equivocation and without doubt. You remember the voice in Isaiah chapter 40 was asking for a message to preach. The preacher was told to cry. He said, what shall I cry? And the echo came back from heaven. He says, cry this, that all flesh is as grass. And the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. When the towers and the high-rise buildings of human reason and intellect have toppled and are accumulated as a heap of ruins, a testimony to useless human theory, the word of our God shall stand forever. I hope, brethren and sisters, that young and old, whether saved for 40 years or whether saved for 40 days, that in our hearts tonight we will salute the authority and the greatness of this precious volume. Thou hast founded them forever. We read there in 2 Timothy where the Apostle Paul, speaking about evil teachers, he says they have managed to overthrow the faith of some. He mentioned them. You might have wondered why I mentioned them. Why did I mention Spong and Barr? They're still alive. Were they here tonight, I wouldn't be afraid to mention them. Respectfully, brilliant men in their own spheres. Why did I mention them? Why did Paul mention them? Hymenaeus and Philetus, they need to be branded and they need to be mentioned. He says they have overthrown the faith of some. Well, you would say, Paul, if this false doctrine is sweeping in and the faith of some is being overthrown, does that mean with the tidal wave of this evil teaching, the whole business will be swept away? No, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure. He says, let the tidal wave of modernism come as it will. He said, there may be some carried away, but God's firm foundation standeth sure. So, we place our feet upon the greatness of Holy Scripture, and I would say, and as you will all agree with me, if this foundation goes, well, we have really nothing left on which we can pin our faith. Now, in a very, very simple way, for just the minutes at the end, for the last half of the meeting, I want to mention a number of thoughts that you've already had. As I've said very frequently in these meetings, we're not going into new ground. I want to reiterate some things that are well known. The first thing that I want to mention tonight is just the nobility of Scripture. You know, this book stands without a rival. In all the realms of literature, and the field of literature is well spread with millions of volumes, you know, the Bible holds its own. There's nothing like it in all the pages of human literature. Those of you who have, and many of you do have, I know, Sidney Collett's book, The Scripture of Truth. He has a fascinating chapter in that book. I can't go into it now because it's not just too relevant to my subject tonight, but it's relevant to what I'm saying just now. He has a fascinating chapter there where he compares the Bible with the great books of Eastern religion. The Quran, the Vedas, and the Avestas of the Persians. And he shows that compared with the sacred books of ancient religion, the Bible's in a class altogether its own. You know, the beauty of its language, the dignity of its presentation, the variety of its doctrines, the authority of its truth, the harmony of its parts, they give this volume a nobility that surpasses everything else. Were it not for the Bible, the world would never have seen Pilgrim's Progress. Were it not for the Bible, the ears of men would never have heard anything of the music of Handel's Messiah. Were it not for the Bible, Shakespeare would be much the poorer. Now I'm starting at the lowest level, and I'm saying that in the field of literature, this book has attained a status of honor that puts it miles above its closest rival. Let us not worry about the threats of the Quran. What about the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and all those books that you could mention, the length of this arm and the length of this one and more besides? Well, is it any wonder I just have before me here one or two quotations. I have a page of them that I keep handy. I'll not read them all, but you know Sir Walter Scott, the great poet and the novelist, when he was on his deathbed in Abbotsford, he asked a friend to read something to him. The friend said, what book shall I read, sir? Sir Walter Scott replied, there is but one book. Bring the Bible. There is but one book. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, likely America's greatest president, he said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given man. All the good that comes from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book. Immanuel Kant, do you hear this? Immanuel Kant, and he was neither a Christian nor a friend of Christians, he was that evil philosopher and the opponent of Christianity, he once admitted in one of his writings, the existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit which the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity. I say again, especially to you younger folks, some of you have to walk the corridors of higher education where this book is frowned upon. Can I say to you, some of the men, the great men in history, who had greater intellects than any of the professors or lecturers that you will meet. They have put in print their testimony to the nobility and the greatness of this book. We need not be ashamed of the Bible. I'm not only thinking of its nobility in the realm of literature and in the quality of its presentation, but you know, the Bible is in a class of its own, even in its circulation. Now, this is something that has been frequently mentioned, but it's worth thinking about again. It's still, in the age of Star Wars, in the age of Harry Potter, the Bible is still the book that's printed most. After hundreds of years, with all the changes of language, with all the changes of literature, I'm delighted that this book is rolling off the printing presses with greater volume than ever. Many haven't a copy yet. As far as I know, the Bible, or part of the Bible, is to be found in something like 2,233 languages. By linguists, it is reckoned that there are 6,800 classifiable languages in the world. That means there are about 4,000 languages that have never yet got a copy of this Bible in their own tongue. I want to make an appeal just for a few seconds. There are a number of young men in the meeting tonight and maybe some that may hear the tapes. I want to say this. If God has put a little spoonful of extra brains on your shoulder, there's a possibility that he might put an exercise within your heart that you could give your life to the unpopular, unheralded work of faithful Bible translation. I cannot understand why we have so many young Christian minds, brilliant people. They go into engineering. That's not a sin. They go into medicine. It's not a sin. They go into computers. It's not a sin. When if we could just get the half of them to go into linguistics, to bring into the languages and dialects of the tribes of earth, that men and women who have never heard might be able to read the message in their own language. That's just a challenge. I hope that God may give someone here an exercise about what to do with the future of a life. Now, the second thing that I want to mention quickly tonight is this. Not only the nobility of this great book, which is the foundation beneath our feet, but I want to say a little bit about the need for it. You know, we need a Bible. There are a number of great truths that we could never discover without a Bible. You know very well that the means of knowledge are mainly two. First of all, there is reason. And secondly, there is experience. Along those two avenues, science goes. The scientist comes with his mind. He looks at observable experience. He produces a scientific formulae. Reason plus experience. But then, of course, you're very well aware tonight that there are great matters that lie beyond those two. What about the things that happened before any human being was here? That's beyond experience. What about the great world that lies beyond earth? That's also beyond experience. So if I'm going to get to know about any of those two, I'll need not just reason, nor will experience be enough. I'm going to need revelation. So that in the Bible, God has given to men the disclosure of great facts, of great doctrines, and of great truths, which men could never discover by the unaided reason of human intellect. We're dependent upon God for the revelation of those things. That's why the Bible is so relevant. It might be an old volume, but it's not obsolete. It might be an ancient volume, but it's not antiquated. The Bible is relevant because it's answering the great questions with which the human heart is still grappling. Where do I come from? The Bible tells me. Who am I? The Bible tells me. Why am I here? This book tells me. Where am I going? This book tells me. Questions of origin. Questions of identity. Questions of significance. Questions of destiny. Those are the great matters that have exercised the hearts of philosophers. You know, some of you that may have opportunity and a little bit of time, and I wouldn't advise you to spend too much time upon it. Some of us have dabbled in it a little, and it's not really worthy of much investigation. But some of you have time to dip into the philosophies of the ancient Greeks and some of those companion nations. It's absolutely amazing to see the gropings. The gropings of human intellect. And they become lost in the maze of their own presuppositions and guesswork. And you leave those vague gropings of ancient philosophy and you come to a book like the Bible and you get it clearly revealed. I'll tell you, brethren and sisters, I know you know this, I know. Do you see in this book? We are holding a casket of gold. Between two covers of leather, there's a treasure trove of truth. We are wealthy. And I believe what C.S. Lewis said was very, very correct. He said, no man has a right to call himself educated if he hasn't the knowledge of this book. Because it's the most important education that any human mind can ever be given. Just the knowledge of the truth of the Bible. You know, you need the Bible for not only truth, you need the Bible for testimony. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking here to Timothy, I didn't proceed any further with a reading, but he told Timothy, he said, it's given by inspiration of God, it's profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then when you get into the next chapter, he says to Timothy, preach the word. You know, I believe that that's a text. That's a text. Should be thundering in the heart of every man that comes to a place like this. Preach the word. Whether it's for the gospel, whether it's for ministry, whatever it's for, we should constantly be the clear declaration of the word of God. Not just making suggestions. Not just peddling opinion. Not just circulating good advice. But with all authority, preach the word. You know, this is a side issue, very much a side issue. But you know, I'm pleased with the new platform. Well, you say you have a lot of opinion against you. You know, there are a couple of things about it that I liked. You see these wee skinny platforms? Forget about it. I believe that in a place where the Word of God is going to be published, I'm not talking about an ornamental platform, I'm not thinking about that. I think the platform should be in the center of the building. And I think the platform should be raised above the people. This one's a bit higher than the previous one. I can look down on you more. And I think it's great. I think that the man that's preaching the Word of God should be central. And the elevation of the platform, it's not to elevate the man. It's to give authority to the message. Preach the word. You see, when they built those old, you know those old cathedrals? You know, this is, I better get back from the wandering, or you wouldn't know where I'd finish up. You know they have a roost away up in the corner, the crow's nest they call it. And they put the altar in the middle. And a whole part of an area of sacrament, it became central. And then to read the Bible, the man has to walk away up and go away up to the stars and away into that corner, and he's like shouting out of a wee box. The displacement of the scriptures by sacrament. I'll tell you, it's great for us to give a central place to the Word of God.
Right here in the center. There's nothing I say like a man standing on a pulpit in accordance with the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah and the book before him. And the fear of God in his heart. And the throne of God behind him. And the people of God before him. And the man prepared to preach the word. We need this book for truth. And we need this book for testimony. You need this book for temptation. You see, when the devil comes. When the devil came to Eve. Again, you know it very well. The very first thing that as God said. She wobbled and wavered and got all mixed up and made a mess of the whole thing. She couldn't even quote what God said. Thank God there was another man who could quote it. And when the devil came to him, the devil had to leave utterly confounded and defeated, because that second man said three times, "It is written." We need it. We need it for truth. We need it for testimony. What else do we have to tell the world of darkness and the world of perishing people were it not for the Bible? We need it in temptation. And you know, we need it in trial. There were two people in the Gospel according to Luke, and they were making their way along with hearts that were very heavy. And the Lord Jesus came along in the midst of their depression, and he said to them, "I said, don't worry, it'll be all right. Be all right. Bit of sloppy talk." No. If you get people in trial and depression, what will help them? Just what helped those people. It says he showed them in all the scriptures. He brought the scriptures to bear upon their experience and their sorrows in all the scriptures. The things concerning himself. I tell you, this noble book, it's not a book to be put on a shelf. It's a book that's needed for every aspect and for every facet of day-to-day real human experience. Another aspect that I could mention that I'll not proceed with anymore. I would hardly need to say, but I'll just mention it and I'll not beat it out at all. It's interesting to think about the names of this book. You know, it's the Word of God. The Word of God. It's great that we have a God who doesn't remain in the silence of heaven. A God who communicates. A God who has spoken. The speaking God. And out of the silence of an impenetrable eternity, God has moved into our world and he has communicated. Marvelous. The Word of God. Over 3 different millennia, from about 1500 BC to about 100 AD. 3 different millennia, in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. In a number of different continents, through a number of different people, God has actually spoken the Word of God, verbalized. So that people can read it, can hear. Then, of course, it's the scripture. Because not only is it spoken, but it's inscribed, it's written. Put down in black and white. So that it would have permanence. And not only is it the Word of God and the scripture, but then the third name that we use very commonly on the back of our books here is the Bible. And I don't need to tell an audience like this that the word Bible is really a kind of a contraction from the Greek word Biblia, which means books. Because, as we all know, the Bible, while it is one book in its unity, it's a collection of books. It's really a library. A library of books. I love to go to libraries. And, I do spend a little bit of time there. Some of them are well organized and some of them are not well organized. Some of them are not well classified. Some of them it's very difficult to find what you're looking for. But you see, as I navigate around the Divine Library, and the more I read it, the more I'm impressed that in this Divine Library, everything is exactly in its right place.
You know, I can go to the historical shelf,
and I know what to be looking for there.
I can go to the gospel section. I can go to the doctrinal section. I can go to the prophetic section. I can go to the practical section. I can go to the poetic
of this great volume. You see, well, maybe I'll just, because I'm watching the time, I've other things in mind that I want to try and get said before 9 o'clock, but maybe I'll just try and put a number of words here that tell me about the nature. First of all, it's inspired. Inspire. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that's not just saying that it's inspiring. It is inspiring. But when we say that the Bible is inspired, we're not talking about the effect it has on me. It should have an effect on me. We're not talking about its outcome. We're talking about its origin. It's the very breath of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God breathed into the men. And it doesn't mean that the men wrote down the books and then God breathed into the writings. No, no, it's far deeper than that. You see, I couldn't speak without breath. Every word that I have said here tonight, from I started to speak, it took breath. And the production and the promotion of my words into the atmosphere of this hall, it required the very energy of my being, as well as the intelligence of my mind. And that I breathed out the word. Do you see the very words that are in this book? They have been breathed out with the very intelligence and energy of God. Now, the men who wrote them down were under so much supervision and the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. I think I said it before in this very building, that what they put on the page, now this is the real bottom line of it. Do you see if God himself had taken a book and a pen and had written the Bible from the book of Genesis to the end of Revelation and handed it down in his own handwriting? I don't believe it would be any different from the book that we have. Because the men were so guided that what left their pen and the ink that dried on the page, the spelling of the words, the structure of the words, the semantics of the words, the selection of the words, everything that they put down to the last syllable, it was just exactly as God himself wanted it. There was nothing dropped. There was nothing left so that we can believe 100% in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Holy Scripture. It's inspired. Now, because it's inspired, it's inerrant. That is, when it's giving directions to men, its directions are always true. It never puts a man on the wrong path. It never sends him chasing down a blind alley. It always shows men the right path. The Word of God is absolutely inerrant. I want to say a third word, because this has caused a great deal of dispute amongst some theologians or some who think themselves to be theologians. They would say, well, you know, the Bible's inerrant. Yes, it's inerrant. But now if it's telling a person how to get saved, it's all right. If it's telling a man how to get to heaven, it'll put him on the right path. It's inerrant. But they won't like the next word. Because I believe that because the Bible's inspired, it therefore is inerrant, and I also believe it's infallible. Well, they would say in matters of history, and in matters of geography, and in questions of science, it might make mistakes. Now, it's all right in matters of godliness and in matters of getting to heaven. It's inerrant, but it's not infallible. And no, listen, brothers and sisters, I don't believe that this book has ever been shown, faithfully shown, to have a single mistake. No matter how men have investigated, you have the testimony of the scroll. You have the testimony of the stone, the scripture. You have the testimony of science. You have the testimony of the soil as archaeologists have scraped back with their spades. And throughout the centuries, different parts of the Bible that have been questioned and doubted, and people weren't just too sure.
If they waited long enough, there were things appeared to confirm that God's word was right from the very start.
It's absolutely infallible, as well as inerrant.
I believe as well, of course, that, and you believe it too, that the Bible is indestructible. And just not for want of attempts to do it. There's no book has received so much opposition.
There's no book upon which the hammer blows of criticism have rained so mercilessly as the Bible. It has been banned, it has been burned, it has been torn asunder, it has been cut into pieces.
And one of the biggest testimonies to its reality and purity and dignity is its survival. It has weathered some fierce storms, and I tell you it's nothing but a providential miracle that this book in its entirety is with us. Still, the nature of the book is divine in its authority. Now, I have to say a little bit on a question that is a very, very big question, but I'll not be making it a big one just tonight. The number of the book. In fact, there's no question that I'm asked more about traveling about from place to place. Are we sure that 66 is it? Have we a complete Bible? Is it possible that there will be one or two books left out? Now, the number of the books in the Bible, I say, and you'll forgive me for the abbreviation, but I say beyond shadow of doubt that we have a complete Bible. It's all here. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, in my mind, it's quite simple. Because the Lord Jesus himself, he talked about the three great divisions of the Old Testament. The Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. There's a very interesting verse in Matthew chapter 23. The Lord was talking about the persecution of the righteous right down the ages. And he said, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Now he says, right down the line, from the beginning of the Old Testament time to the end, the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias. Now where do you read about Zacharias? You say, but you read about him in Second Chronicles. So the Lord started at the book of Genesis, and he said, from there, Genesis 4, right down to Second Chronicles. But you see, what about Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Samuel, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, right through to Malachi? What about that? If the Lord said from the start to the finish, and he started with Genesis and finished with Second Chronicles, does that mean that there is... No, I tell you. Do you see the Hebrew Bible? The order of books in the Hebrew Bible are different to the order in our Bible. The first book in the Hebrew Bible is Genesis. What's the last book? Second Chronicles. So when the Lord said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, he would say, we would say, from Genesis to Malachi, as you would say, from Genesis to Second Chronicles. And that's just the same as what we're talking about. Only the order is different. I think the Lord Jesus put the stamp of his authority on the 39 books of the Old Testament. And of course the early church, and I can't go into this, the early church, they likewise put the stamp of authority upon the 27 books and the apostles. It wasn't just the church that made the Bible, but the Bible was there revealed to the apostles. And right from the earliest times, there are plenty of testimonies to this. There's no room in the Bible for the Apocrypha. There's New Testament Apocrypha, and there's an Old Testament Apocrypha. They tell me that they're going to publish an NIV shortly, which will include the Apocrypha. Now, I have many Roman Catholic friends, and what I'm saying now is not against Roman Catholic individuals. I want to be clear about that. I have no bias or bitterness of any kind. But I can say this. If Zondervan Publishing House produced an NIV for marketing purposes with an Apocrypha, They are bringing into their Bible a whole section that is not inspired, and the only reason that they are doing it is as a concession to the demands of the Church of Rome. For the Church of Rome, under the Council of Trent, they said that the Apocrypha was part of the Bible. And with ecumenism and everything going back to the Church of Rome, I think that some of the modern versions, it will not surprise me if they are published with the Apocrypha. But dear brothers and sisters, you can rest content that from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, that is a complete Bible. And all that we ever need to know, God has put it in there. It's there. So that we can have the number of the books is absolutely secure. Now I want to come, just as I close, to a couple of maybe rather more practical sides of things. The nobility of the book, the names of the book, the need of this book, the nature of this book, the number of this book, absolutely complete, inspired, infallible, inerrant, indestructible, inexhaustible. What a glorious book. I want to speak about the nurture of it, or the nourishment of it, if you want to change the term, to make more clear what I have in mind. You know, it's great to think, and great for us to know, that in the Bible, we can find everything that fosters spiritual growth and development. You know, if a person's just saying, this Bible's looked upon as milk. And as a Christian here, someone just saved a few weeks, months, or just a year or so, I would say to you, if you want to grow, you keep on the milk. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, and even those of us who are saved quite a while, may God give us that fresh passion. Because that's the point of 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. It's milk that will suffer. You know what's honey? There was a man in the Old Testament said that God's Word was just like honey. It was like the droppings of the honeycomb. If it's milk to suffer, it's honey to sweeten. I don't find reading the Bible a chore. I don't read the Bible just for sermon. I do read it partly for that, but not altogether. You know, there's many a time I just get a little spoonful of honey, and I enjoy it very, very preciously. You know, it's meat. It's meat to strengthen. It's seed to sow. Remember what Job said? He said, I have esteemed thy words more than my necessary food. Read that verse in Mr. Darby's Bible too. And it has a totally different rendering. And see what you think. Check it up just with the original. It's very, very interesting. But just taking it, he says, I esteem thy word more than it was sufficient. He said, just as I take a portion of physical food for my physical needs, he said, I find your word sufficient. Gives me supper, gives me sweetness, gives me strength, it gives me sufficiency. You know what Jeremiah said? He said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And he said, they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And he says, I sat not. He says, when I got your word, he says, I couldn't sit in the congregation of the mocker. He says, I sat alone. Do you know what the word of God did for Jeremiah? The word of God produced separation in his life. Because when he enjoyed the word of God, he discovered there was certain company for which he had no taste whatsoever. And he would rather be alone than be amongst those scoffers and mockers. I can say to any young brother here, if you get a flavor for the scriptures, I tell you, it will give you many a happy hour. It will give you many a profitable evening. You will never know the clock going. You will never feel the time long. Sometimes younger people, they would come to me and ask me about a hobby and ask me what they're going to do and how they're going to use their free time. I maybe shouldn't mention this, but I've almost raised it, so I better finish it. You know, once in a while, I hear it mentioned that there's nothing for the young people. I just think that's dreadful. Nothing for the young people. This is for the young people. But you say, how are we going to keep the young people? But you say you need a little bit of recreation. You see, there's a craze that's creeping into the country. And I'll be straight. I should have kept this to Saturday night, but it's just Thursday, so you'll have to give me further extension. I'll be straight. You see, the idea is that if you really want to keep the young people, what you're going to have to give them is really a night of fooling. And a night of socializing. And a fair wee bit of James. And you get some poor old preacher, John Flagey, and he'll read the Bible for 15 minutes at the finish. And some old fellow in a walking stick, he'll commend us to the Lord to go home just to pray before we go. Well, listen, brother, if you're going to have a time of James, don't be asking me to go and read the Bible. Because I don't want to do it. Well, you say, so the young people have no recreation. You can run around your backyard and jump through hoops if you like. That's your own business. And if people want to go swimming or go fishing or go jogging, what's the traffic? They can do whatever they like privately. But do you see the mixing of what is social with what is spiritual? Dear brethren, I say tonight, and I'll go on record as saying it on what is it, the 3rd of October 2002, the mixing of the social and the spiritual, the mixing of the Bible with the ball, is the royal road to ruin. Now, let me just carry on. I might as well hang myself completely when I've got the gallows erected. I hope there'll be a few die with me. What about our grandfathers? Did they need what we're talking about? Did they need the games and the socials and the picnics and the barbecues? Did they? No, they didn't. But we can't do without it. There has been a whole paradigm shift, and we have listened to the cries for sports and socializing until we nearly have convinced ourselves it's necessary. It wasn't necessary for... Now listen, I'll tell you what happens. We'll take four stages. With our grandfathers, it was all Bible and no ball. A while ago, it was some Bible and some ball. The next stage is less Bible and more ball. And I tell you, there are places already here at stage 4, and there are other places rapidly going, and it'll soon be no Bible and all ball. Now, I would like to be here. All Bible and no ball, because the food of God's people, it sweetens, it suckers, it strengthens, it suffices, it separates. You know, this book is the food of God's people. And God is one food for every generation and for every age group, young or old. If you're just saved, cut your teeth on Bible doctrine. If you're a mature believer, feed your soul on the rich wealth of this saint. Paul says, Timothy, he says, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, now he says you're young, Timothy, young man like you, and your stomach trouble and all, you've been doing too much study, I think you may go and get, you know, maybe just some advice in our day. He says, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he says, nourished up in the words of faith and of good. He says, now look, Timothy, if you want to be not only supply and strength and succor and separateness and sweetness, he says, if you want to have soundness, good spiritual health, he says, get your soul nourished in the words of faith and of sound doctrine. I'll say to all the dear brethren here, and I've heard one or two jasts and one or two amens, and I don't know just what is happening, but I leave it all with you. I'll say, brother, keep the Bible to the front. You know, I've done so much damage, I might as well go ahead now. I wanted to talk about the neglect of this book. You know, the book has been neglected. Do you see when Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth, was crowned 1952, the moderator of the Church of Scotland put into her hand a copy of the Bible. And he said to Her Majesty, "This is the most precious thing this world affords." A mouthful. "This is the most precious thing this world affords. This is the royal law. With all due respect to the good lady, I wish her family had obeyed it. Because her family has gone to bits. The country has neglected the Bible from the top. From the days of Queen Victoria, when this book was honored, I tell you things, it has been neglected in the royal house. It has been neglected in the House of Commons. You know, there are pages of this book, if it was read in the House of Commons, it would clear the place. Tony Blair would be left with hardly a man beside him. It has been neglected morally. That's why families are breaking up. You know, we have reached a day, family used to be a lovely word. Family. And then, of course, the wiseacres and the pundits and the boys at the top, they started talking about the traditional family. Yes, you listen to language. Keep your the traditional family. And you say, why did they need to put a word beside it? That wasn't heard of for centuries. A traditional family. And they talked about that in the 1940s. And then, of course, when they talk about the traditional family, that gives the impression that there's another kind of family. And then they talk about a single parent family. And then they talk about dysfunctional families, but they're all families, so-called. You see, the reason society is disintegrating is because they've abandoned the values of this book concerning marriage and morality. Neglected in Parliament, neglected in the palace, neglected in society. And I'm afraid of things here, but I want to hope not. I hope the book's not neglected in assemblies. You know, you couldn't have the morning meeting without the Bible. And you couldn't have the prayer meeting without it. And you certainly couldn't have the gospel meeting without it. Or any other meeting. We just need the Word of God. It amazes me how the Bible's neglected. Ecclesiastic. You know, you get these men, they're going to make women preachers. Or priests. Women, is that what they call them? Women priests. And they'll have five or six big discussions. All the high-level gentlemen there, and they'll talk about what the church fathers say. And they'll talk about the traditions of the ancients. And they'll talk about this, and they'll talk about that. And there'll not be a man amongst them who'll get up and say what the Bible teaches. And then one of them, gentlemen, I think that women should have full function on the platform as teachers, because the Bible says there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And they all said, "Oh, yes, the Bible says that." St. Paul says. Galatians 3:28, and they're abusing the Bible because Galatians 3 is not talking about service. Galatians 3 is talking about salvation. Why do they not go to 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians 14? Why don't they take the parts of the Bible that bear upon what they're talking about? Why take a part that has no bearing upon it? You know, we read the words tonight, rightly dividing the word of truth. May God help us, it's being neglected. And maybe if we were being honest, dear brothers and sisters, it's not only being neglected royally, politically, socially, morally, ecclesiastically. Maybe it's been neglected individually. Do you read the Bible in your home? Will you read it tonight before you retire? Does the Bible have a place in your heart, in your life, does it have a place in my will and my way that it should have? If it's God's book, if it is the Word of God, may God give us hearts to love it, wills to obey it. May we read it with our eyes. May we retain it in our memories. May we repeat it with our lips. And may we reflect it with our lives. Because this book is the foundation of our faith. Is it any wonder Charles Wesley said, "Let me be homo unius libre." I have written that in one of my Bibles, but it was a better man that said it first. Let me be homo unius libre. And as some of you scholars know, that's the Latin which means, let me be a man of one book. For there's one book above them all. May God give us grace to use it for His glory, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow again in the Lord Jesus' name. We feel that we can say, as we sang short time ago, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. We thank Thee, Father, for the excellencies and the perfections of this great volume. We have perused its pages for many hours, and we feel that we are just beginners. We thank Thee that Thou hast founded Thy word forever, and amidst the changes of culture and the changes of the centuries, we thank Thee for the abiding values and virtues of Holy Scripture. We commend our meditations to Thee and pray that we might leave the meeting tonight setting a greater value upon this volume than ever before. We commend our homeward journey to Thee and ask Thee to keep us in Thine hand, physically and spiritually, and let our lives be increasingly for the greater glory of Thy Son. We separate and give to Thee our thanks in His worthy and precious name. Amen. Now just, again, a little singing of number 701.